First Peter, Tape 10, Chapter 5, Conclusion.
Man's scholarship or discovery of truth, but we need to come as little babes unto you and wait upon your Holy Spirit in order to speak to our hearts and unveil the Lord Jesus and teach us what these things mean. And so we wait upon you now, and we thank you in advance for your precious word. And we pray that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, it would be a failure tonight if we would gather and not see him, and not see the glory of God, if all we ended up with were some academic principles. Please deliver us from such a formal approach to your living word. Show us Christ, and then change us into that image. We ask, we claim it, in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, welcome, and I'll ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've come to our final lesson in our little discussion of this wonderful book. We've been studying the pilgrim life. All through this letter of 1 Peter, we have prayed that the Lord would create out of us pilgrims, because naturally we're settlers and God designs to have us pilgrims. According to 1 Peter, here's what a pilgrim is. According to 1 Peter, a pilgrim is someone who is just like Jesus. That's what a pilgrim is. And here's the way Peter develops it. A pilgrim is somebody who, like the Lord Jesus, constantly and consistently commits everything to God. He trusts his Father for everything, no matter what he needs. No matter what happens in his life, he just keeps trusting God. That's a pilgrim. And then God uses that life. You find someone like the Lord Jesus who just keeps trusting. God will use that life of faith and that life of submission as a testimony to the entire world. That's redemptive. That's pilgrim living. It's a life that rests upon the sovereignty of God. It never tries to defend itself. The pilgrim life never tries to be a blessing to anybody. Never tries to minister to anybody. Never tries to exalt itself. In fact, it doesn't really try to do anything except live. And as it lives, God uses it in a mighty way. That's how the Lord Jesus lived. And because of that life, where he just surrendered everything to God, no matter what happened. Because of that life, he was certainly done unto on the earth. He lived a rejected life, and he endured undeserved suffering at every turn. And because of that, because his heart was settled on his Holy Father God, it didn't matter. Everything was all right. He could be done unto. He never resisted. He never tried to get even. He never tried to fight back. There was no vindictiveness, no animosity, no breathing imprecations or curses. None of that kind of a thing. Glance, if you will, just at these verses. Chapter 2, verse 21. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds You were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and to the guardian of your souls. Because our Lord Jesus lived such a life, His life became redemptive. His life became evangelistic, missionary, and God began to use His undeserved suffering as an instrument to bring the world to God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "By His wounds you are healed." And verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ died for us, and then He gives the reason, in order to bring us to God. All He went through, yes, in one sense it was for His Father, and for one sense it was for Him. But Peter's emphasis, all He went through was for others. It was for you. It was for me. His wounds, my healing. He died to bring us to God. And the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Peter, as he writes to these dear Christians who are suffering under the sword of Nero, he now opens to their view the wonder of pilgrim living. And just like the Lord Jesus lived a redemptive life, and by His sufferings others came to know God. So he said, now by your living that life. Now remember, he's not saying copy the Lord. We'll get into that in just a moment. He's very foundational. And of course our suffering is in no way like His suffering in that we're paying for anybody's sin. I don't mean that at all. But what I mean is, as we are conformed to Christ, the same kind of rejection and being done unto becomes missionary and becomes redemptive. Most of 1 Peter is a practical application of the main expression of pilgrim living. And of course the main expression of pilgrim living is this willingness to be done unto. If I'm truly surrendered to the Lord, Peter says, I will be willing to be done unto, and then he begins to break society down in all of its segments. If I'm really surrendered to the Lord, I will be willing to be done unto by the government. And he gives this in chapter 2, and then he adds, even though the government is ignorant and foolish. And then he says, I'll be willing to be done unto by unreasonable masters. And then he adds, even though they are unreasonable and foolish. And then in chapter 3 he says, I will be willing to be done unto in the family, in the home. First he addresses wives. Even if their husbands are disbelieving and disobedient to the word, willing to be done unto by them. Then in verse 7 of chapter 3, wives that are weaker because of their limited knowledge of Christ, they do unto their husbands. Husbands are willing to be done unto. So that in all of your life everywhere, in society, in the world, in the marketplace, in the home, and then he comes to chapter 5 where we left off, even in the church, willingness to be done unto in all of the relationships of life. That's pilgrim living. And when I live that way, God has a name. God has His renown. God has His reputation on the earth. It has always been God's plan that all over this globe, wherever Christians are found, that there would be pilgrims, pilgrim citizens, and pilgrim workers, and pilgrim husbands, and pilgrim wives, and pilgrim mothers, and pilgrim fathers, and pilgrim brothers, and pilgrim sisters, and pilgrim neighbors, and pilgrim elders, and pilgrim everything, that God would have His name all over the earth as we understood and entered into the message of pilgrim living. Again, Peter is foundational, and he keeps coming back and driving us to the Lord. He is not saying, Jesus is the master pilgrim. Keep Him before your mind's eye as an ideal and copy Him. No way. That's not possible. You can't copy Jesus. I can't copy Jesus. There's not a verse that would indicate that we're to imitate Christ in the sense of copying Him. The only way the pilgrim life works is not by copying Jesus, but by appropriating His very life. He's the only one that ever lived the pilgrim life. He's the only one that can live it again. And He wants us to be pilgrim vessels. And as we come gradually and progressively to know Him, then He lives His life in us and through us. It's His pilgrim life. So you just can't read this book and decide, okay, from now on I'll be a pilgrim. I'll take it. I'll turn the other cheek when I'm done unto. And I'll go the second mile when someone requires it of me. And if somebody takes my goods, I'll rejoice over the spoiling of my goods. And if somebody persecutes me, I'll call it all joy when they persecute me and I fall into diverse temptation. Well, try it. It doesn't work. And it can't work. Because everything God's ever required of you is impossible. There's not one command in the Bible that God ever commanded you to do that He expected you to do. The commands are designed to crowd you to God. They're designed to show you you can't. And because every command is also a promise, and everything He commands, He enables you to do, you can come claiming the command, saying, Lord, here's what you require, now do it. The responsibility is always ours, but the power is never ours. The power is always His, and only God can work that in us. So if we're going to be pilgrims, it must be as we're transformed, as we're changed, as we're conformed unto Christ, as we progressively enter into the knowledge of God and become like Him. And then we'll become pilgrims. Until then, we're doomed to be settlers and rooted in this present system. In our discussion, we've come to this final illustration. He says, submit to the government, submit to your masters, submit in the home, wives submit to husbands, husbands submit to wives. Now in chapter 5, we come to the church. And in chapter 5, 1 to 5, he says, younger, submit to the elder. And then in verse 5, he summarizes everything. He says, all of you, clothe yourself in humility. Let's reread, and I'll ask you to follow along, please, the first 5 verses of chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, last time we introduced this section, and I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing that, but let me just mention 2 things by way of review that will get us into the flow again. First of all, I pointed out the use of the word elder in this passage. Often when you hear the word elder, in your mind it registers church officer, some kind of a position in the church, a rank or a title. Somebody is either elected or selected to be some kind of in a high position called elder. That is not how the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 5. The word elder here means just what it says. Elder, older. It means older. And that's why it says in verse 5, and you younger. He's talking about older and younger. He's not talking about an office in any church. And he's referring to those who are older in the sense of experienced. Elders veterans, elders, experienced in the message of 1 Peter. In other words, pilgrims. They've been pilgrims. They're elders in that. They understood what it meant to be done unto. They have lived the pilgrim life. They've appropriated the life of Christ. They have become, I won't say experts, but mature in the things of God, the ways of God, the heart of God, and so on. This is not a passage on clergy and laity. The Bible knows no such thing as laymen. The Bible only knows Christians. And some Christians know the Lord in varying degrees. Some Christians know Him more intimately. They're elders. Some Christians haven't advanced that far, and they're just learning to know God. They're the younger. Sometimes it's called stronger and weaker. But it's never in the sense of one lording it over another. Now, last time we took four facts from those first five verses in order to have a working description of a mature person. What is an elder? What is a veteran in the pilgrim life? And we selected from these four facts. 1 Peter 5:2. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. The first principle, or the first fact, is voluntarily. Whatever an elder is, it involves the will. He chooses it. It's voluntarily. The second fact is in verse 1. It says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You see, Peter's not claiming that he was there in the flesh when Jesus died, and that he saw Jesus suffer. That's not his point. His point is, I'm a witness in my life of the sufferings of Christ. I've experienced it. I've tasted it. I'm not just telling you to submit. I've done it. I know what it means, Peter said. And so, a pilgrim is one who has experienced the sufferings of Christ, willing to be done under. Verse 3 is the third fact. It says, proving to be examples of the flock. His life, his testimony, the direction of his heart is an example to the flock. And then finally, verse 1 again, here's the fourth fact. Partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. Whatever a real elder is, he's partaking the glory of God. And he's having a present foretaste of future glory. He's living in the glory of God. If you put all those four facts together, you'd have a sentence that'll give you what a mature Christian is. And by it, you can measure your own heart. And may God give us wisdom on this. An elder is not a church officer or someone who holds a position or someone who has some special ministry and he teaches or sings or serves or does anything like that. An elder is someone who willingly chooses, by his own volition, by his free will, he chooses to be done unto as an example for others. He deliberately chooses to submit and be done unto as an example for others. And while that's going on, he's living in the glory of God. He's partaking the glory of God. That's a mature Christian. And that's the kind of a person God uses all the world over to make himself known. You find somebody who chooses to live the pilgrim life as an example for others while he partakes of the glory of God, and you've got the instrument of redemption. You've got the person, or the family, or the church, through which God will reach the world. And that's how He's always done it. That's how He always will. That brings us to our new material. I have a couple more things I'd like to say about these first five verses. The first is, let me show you how these first five verses fit into the context of 1 Peter. Often these verses are just looked at out of the context. They just come and say, well, let's see what God says about elders, and then they come to chapter 5. Well, you ought to have chapters 1 to 4 under your belt before you come to chapter 5. You see, if you just read chapter 5, you you might get the idea that the elders are teachers and the younger are students. And so the younger should submit to the elder like a student submits to a teacher, or like the inexperienced submit to the experienced, or like the non-veteran submits to the veteran. But that's not what you have here. Now, there might be an element of truth in that. In fact, we'll pile on a little bit that element of truth in a moment. But in the context, this is the final illustration of Pilgrim submission. And all through this book, submission is willingness to be done unto. If you want to glance at this, you can. The first illustration, 1 Peter 2:13-17. He tells the pilgrim citizen to submit to the government. And the word submit there, he's talking about willingness to be done unto. In verse 15, even though they're ignorant and foolish. And certainly in this day, the government was doing unto the Christians. They were being murdered just because they identified with Jesus. Then in chapter 2, verse 18-25, same thing, he's saying, submit to the masters. But once again, verse 18, even if they're unreasonable, it's willing to be done unto, even though they do you wrong, even though they mistreat you. You have the same thing in the family illustration, chapter 3, 1-7. Verse 1, wives, submit to your husbands, even though they might be disobedient to the word, willing to be done unto. And in verse 7, I won't get into that again, but that's the idea of the weaker vessel. Not weaker in any way except spiritually weaker. And even though she's doing unto you, willingness to be done unto. And so now we come to pilgrim submission in the church. It's still willingness to be done unto. He's not saying, younger, submit to the elder as a student submits to a teacher. But he's saying, submit to the elder because you're being done unto by them. The elders are doing unto the younger. In this context, the elders are not good guys. You see, the temptation is to run to this passage and say, the elders are the good guys. They're the mature. They're the ones that are grounded in the word. Not here. The elders are to blame in this passage. Chapter 5, 1 begins, therefore I exhort the elders. And you know why? Because they needed exhortation. They were failing. They were doing something wrong. They were doing unto the younger. Now notice the facts that we used when we defined, or rather described, the mature Christian. Because each fact has an opposite. And the elders had slid into that opposite. For example, verse 2, voluntarily, it says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You see, the elders had slipped back into compulsion. And they were doing it as a duty, and as a form, and as an obligation. It was just a ritual now for these elders. They had gone through all this experience, and now they had some kind in their minds of a ministry role. And that it was all ritual and all form and all mechanics, no longer a matter of heart works. I do this voluntarily. I choose because I love the Lord, and I do it to minister to Him, to make Him happy. Now they've fallen into what the priests in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. Malachi 1:13 says, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. Should I receive this from your hand, declares the Lord? It's a terrible day when the servants of the Lord slide from a heart service which just wants to make God happy and falls into this duty, compulsion, form, ritual, mechanics. Just the show, the outside. Now these younger were being served by the elders. Well, they were doing it all out of duty. And Peter said to the younger, now be pilgrims, submit to the elder, even though they have slid back into that duty. Just so, the second fact, verse 1, witness of the sufferings of Christ. They were to be examples of the flock. And there's evidence from the context that these elders had become proud. And that's why God's going to resist the proud. And they had become proud and they were not willing to be done unto anymore. They were elders now. They were leaders. And they were no longer pilgrims ministering to pilgrims. At first, the motive, according to verse 2, was eagerness. I'm ministering because there's an eagerness in my heart to see people come to know Him, to see people united to Him, to see God happy, to see them fellowshipping together. But that eagerness was no longer the motive. Verse 2, he warns the elders, not for sordid gain. In other words, money, wealth, material things. And these elders who once were eager just to see people know God and see God blessed by having people know Him. And they were examples and they were living, willing to be done unto. And now all of a sudden something happened and things changed and all of the life went out of it. It was duty and it was form and it was ritual and it was going through motions. But there is no life in there. And once there was an eagerness, a desire, a joy to see people united to God. And now they were hearing the clink of the coin of this world. And they began to fleece the sheep rather than feed the sheep. And it was no longer just the joy of the Lord. Now you might look at that and say, well, there must be a contradiction between a verse like this and a verse like 10:7 in Luke, which says the laborer is worthy of his wages. Or 1 Corinthians 9:14, which says the Lord directed those who preached the gospel to live from the gospel. See, there is no contradiction here. That's provision for honorable work. But here we're talking about sordid gain, where money becomes the motive, and things become the motive. And somehow these elders slip back into that, and all of a sudden there were no longer people knowing God. And all of a sudden there was a bigger building, and it was camps, and it was programs, and radio, and TV. Of course, they didn't have that then. But it was just this idea of worldly gain. I don't have to spend a lot of time on this point because, as you know and I know, this point is all too well known. What should our attitude be when those who are in some kind of ministry over us seem to have the wrong motives and take advantage of us and seem to oppose us in such a way that we're done unto? Well, the answer is the same. Submit. Submit. Even though the elders have slid back, even though they place you under duty and rules and obligations, doesn't mean you have to do those things, but when they come to you in a cold way, in a hard way, don't criticize them, don't tear them to shreds. Smile in your heart, just be willing to be done unto. And if they take advantage of you or your time or your energies or your services, or if they forget all about you, that's all right. Be willing to be done unto. Verse 3, pilgrims to be an example of the flock, not lording it over those allotted to their charge. And the elder in this chapter slipped back into that. And he had this idea that the flock is mine and I'm the shepherd. And he forgot that the flock was God's. And according to verse 4, one day the chief shepherd would appear. The flock was not theirs, it never was theirs. And they were never the shepherd, only under shepherds. And the third, he went to their heads, and they felt a step or two above the other people, the inexperienced pilgrim. And they had this attitude, you must listen to me, I have all truth, I know. And I have the answers, I've been there, I'm experienced. And they began to command the flock, do this, do that, do the other thing. And instead of leading the flock by example, they began to drive the flock by rules and regulations and restrictions and so on. And they became lords. I'll tell you, it's a tragedy when elders, mature Christians who have tasted the ways of God, when they fall under the burden of God's service. And it's a tragedy when money begins to become the motive for any kind of a ministry under the Lord. And it's tragedy when a person thinks he's above other people and he starts having this authority and he thinks he's the savior of the flock and lording it over them and so on. And just so the true elder in verse 1 was to be a partaker of the glory of God. He was to be living in sweet fellowship with his Savior. He was to have that earnest, that down payment, that heaven in the bud. He was to be living in a relationship with God. But then as they dealt, these elders dealt with the younger, there was no life. There was no relationship with God. It was all dry and it was all dead. Duty, money, pride, arrogance, authority. And by those motivations, those elders were doing unto the younger. And God says, now, you submit to the government, even though they're ignorant and foolish. And you submit to that boss and that delegated authority, even though they're unreasonable. And you submit to that husband, even though he disobeys the word. And you submit to that wife, even though she's weaker in your knowledge and light in the things of God. Now he comes into the church. And he says, I know some people are moved by wrong motives. And some think they're lords over you, and some think that it's all just the form and the mechanics of the thing, and the life is gone, the fellowship gone, the relationship's gone, nothing's alive and everything is dead, and you just want to open the window and let some air in. And they take advantage of you, and it's all for wrong motives. It's okay. Submit. Be willing to be done unto. Don't go tearing God's people apart, even these elders. And as you'll see later on, God's going to do a job on the elders. You see, you might look at this and say, well, what a terrible day for the flock. What a terrible day for God's sheep when the elders get like this. And not really, not in this context. What a terrible day for the elders. What a terrible day for those who claim to know, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if the younger, the little lambs, just have the pilgrim spirit, willing to be done unto, they're going to survive. They'll do all right. And it's the elders here that are being exhorted and need to be warned. Okay, that's the context. Now, having said that, let's come back to the other thing. Is there any sense in which the younger are to submit to the elder as a student submits to a teacher? And of course there is. You see, that's the truth of the Bible. It's just not a truth of 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 is talking about the pilgrim life and willing to be done under. But certainly, there's a way that we're to submit to elders who are experienced in the ways of God. And here's one reason that's so. Because the ways of God are contrary to the natural mind. In other words, you couldn't guess about the ways of God. You couldn't try to figure it out. You couldn't sit down one day and say, I think I'll guess what God's going to do. He'll surprise you every time. You'll think he'll come in the door, he's coming in the window. You think he's going to use Christian A? He's not. He's going to use sinner B. And you never knew what God's going to do because his ways are paradoxical. They seem contradictory. And quite honestly, they often seem absurd. And God's ways are just that way. They're all heaven taught. Only by the light of God's Spirit can you understand the ways of God. And that's why I say, because you can't figure it out and you can't guess it. If there is some elder who has been heaven taught and has sat under the light of God's Spirit and has understood how God gives life, brothers and sisters in Christ, we all better learn this. We are to sit at the feet of gray hair. We are to sit at the feet of experienced pilgrims who have learned the ways of God. It is pride. It is arrogance when a young pilgrim is unsubmissive to an older pilgrim because he knows the ways of God. A young person can't begin to guess at it because God's ways are so paradoxical. He has walked with God through suffering. She has walked with God through suffering. They volunteered for that path. They've chosen to do that, and they've lived in the glory of God. They've tasted the glory of God. I'll tell you, you find an elder like that, and you feed off of that one. You find an elder like that, you bless God that God's brought them into your life. And you bless God, and you feed off of them, because they've been taught of God through the years. And to try to learn all of that, that they've had to learn through suffering and the exercise of God's Spirit, to try to learn all that on your own, that's just spiritual pride. See, Peter says God's going to resist those that are proud. Proud elders and proud young people. Let me give this little note here. Often you will hear this spiritually sounding statement. I say spiritually sounding because it's not really spiritual, but it sounds spiritual. And that is, someone will come along and encourage you to know God on your own. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? Know God on your own. You don't need books. You don't need gifted teachers. You don't need tapes. You don't need spoon feeding. You don't need other things or other people, because that's just a sign of babyhood. After all, you have the same Holy Spirit. You have the same Word of God. So just take your Bible and the Spirit of God, and that's all you're going to need. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? But that is not spiritual, because in the knowledge of God, every Christian needs every other Christian. We all need each other. I need the revelation of God you have. And you need the revelation of God I have. Everyone who walks with God has food for me. Everyone who walks with God has food for you. That's why in chapter 5, 1-5, he doesn't say, feed them from some pasture. He says, feed them by your example. You are the pasture. You are the grass on which they feed. You are their food. Your very life is their food. You see, spoon feeding on the level of earth, that sounds like you've insulted my pride. After all, I don't need to be spoon-fed. But in the ways of God, that's part of childlikeness. That's part of humility. Praise God for spoon-feeding. Praise God for that. Don't run away from that. If God uses instruments in your life, bless His name. And someone might say, well, that's just a substitute for God's work in your heart. That's not a substitute for God's work in your heart. That's the method by which God works in your heart. He uses other people. He uses books. He uses us as we bump lives together and rub off on each other. And oh, it's a precious thing to be fed by elders, those who have been experienced in the ways of God. Now, we never submit to an elder as a servant submits to a lord, because they're not lords. But oh, we ought to thank the Lord for those who have learned the ways of God, and they have a lot to teach us. And very often, those lessons are carved in their blood. I mean, some of God's people have suffered. Some of God's people have been through it, and they've learned to sink a well in God in some awfully hard times. And if we think, well, I'll just get it on my own with an open Bible, oh, you won't get it on your own. Praise God for those people, and you listen. And remember, they're not going to come around with a sign around their neck saying, I am an elder, I have tasted God. They're not going to wear a sign. In fact, the opposite's true. But I'll tell you, your spirit will find them out. Your heart will know who they are, and they don't have to wear a sign, and they're not going to be exalting themselves. But intuitively, you'll find your spirit gravitating toward those who have walked with God, and who know the Lord, and who are intimate with Him. Well, that's the context of these first five verses. Now, it may appear that the weaker are to submit to the stronger. But what about the elders? Are they ever to submit to the weaker, to the younger? He closes the entire book with this. Chapter 5, 5, all of you, elder and younger, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. We're to have pilgrim submission toward every person. In fact, as you go on, you'll see that the elder submits more to the younger than the younger to the elder. Why? Well, because the younger does unto the elder more. Because he hasn't been educated. He hasn't understood the ways of God. He's not enlightened. So he's constantly doing unto the elder. And the elder's constantly to submit and just to take it. Not to submit to being done unto is also wrong. And so pilgrim submission touches every relationship of life. Every place you live, every time you turn around, everybody you meet. God has called us to this pilgrim submission. Having said that, he comes to the final summary and wrap-up of the entire epistle. Verses 6 to the end. I will only read to verse 11 because the end is sort of a appendix. Verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. Now this is such a tremendous portion of Scripture, there's the temptation to think God is saying many things in these verses. God is dumping light on us. Peter doesn't want to quit. And when Peter gets to the end, he just begins to pour it all out. But if you read it carefully, you'll see it's not that way at all. God is not saying many things in this passage. In fact, he's only saying one thing. He's saying one thing that affects everything. And since he says one thing that affects everything, it looks like he's saying many things. As he sums up the message of the pilgrim life, he takes us back to the foundation. He takes us back again to the Lord, and he underscores again that cardinal direction so necessary in our lives in order that we might be pilgrims. There are not a thousand things we need to remember. Now remember, he's closing it up now. How would you close up a message like 1 Peter on the pilgrim life? He's getting ready to wrap it all up, and he wraps it up by saying, here's one thing that affects everything. Now let me give you his words, and then I'll give you my own. His inspired words, my uninspired words. 1 Peter 5:6. Here's the one thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's the one thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I would just say, trust God. Rest in him, surrender to him, and no matter how you view it, that's what he's saying. Come to the place where you have that one responsibility. Come, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You see, the pilgrims in Peter's day were being frustrated because they thought they were being crushed under the mighty hand of Nero. To go off center. It wasn't the mighty hand of Nero. It was the mighty hand of God. Because Nero was under God's mighty hand. If they had surrendered to God's mighty hand, they wouldn't have feared Nero's mighty hand. God is sovereign. God's in control. God is everything. and we can submit to Him. But realize this, as a Christian pilgrim, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you surrender to Him, as Jesus did and as Peter has been encouraging us to do, just whatever is your pleasure, that's all I want. If God brings you to that, you are never a victim of your circumstances. There are never second causes. You are not at the mercy of any man, of any system, of anything, of any storm, of any circumstance that comes into your life. You live under the mighty hand of God. He controls everything. And as he gets ready to wrap up this epistle, he reminds Christians that his hand is mighty and they live under it. They are safe as safe can be. Nero can only go as far as God allows him to go. Man is on a rope. Satan is on a rope. They cannot go any further than God will allow them to go. Demons even needed permission to enter pig. They couldn't do anything unless they had the permission of the Lord. And now God gracing us, let me show you how much order and joy and peace and fruit come from just living under the mighty hand of God. For those who enjoy logical connection, let me suggest for you the outworkings of this single principle. There's no end to it, but he does give five outworkings of this principle. And so we'll just, for the sake of an outline and a place to hang our hat, we'll just say five characteristics of this great principle. The first is in verse 6. If I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, I do not need to worry about exalting myself. He will exalt me in due time. That's what he says. I don't have to worry about succeeding. I don't have to worry about making a mark in the world. I don't have to try to be used. I don't have to worry about being a blessing in the world. I don't have to worry about reaching the top. The Christian pilgrim never exalts himself. He just humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. Submission is his solely responsibility. Exaltation is God's business. It's not my business. It's God's business. It's the Lord's business. In due time, if you submit to the Lord, in due time you will reach the top He has planned for you. If I submit to the Lord, in due time I'll reach the top He has planned for me. If I reach for the top, I'll miss it. If you reach for the top, you'll miss it. If you ever confuse goals and byproducts, you're in trouble. You go after the goal and the byproduct comes. Hi, come on in. Are there more chairs? My chair will be glad to sit on the floor. And so I don't need to go after exaltation. In fact, I don't know anything more tragic than a premature exaltation. Proverbs describes the devastation that comes when the fool ascends the throne. And certainly there is devastation. Realize that the Christian pilgrim, now as a Christian pilgrim, you want to see God's word go out. You want missions. You want soul winning. You want evangelism. But your one responsibility, submit yourself to the Lord. That's it. Humble yourself under His mighty hand. You never need gimmicks. You don't need to have schemes to forward His ministry. You don't need to hunt for endorsements of famous Christians so that you can get your book out or whatever else it is. You don't need credentials of famous Christian institutions. You don't need to pull strings to advance the gospel. You don't have to advertise all over the place in order to get the word out. I'll tell you, especially my heart goes out to young people. Young people here and those listening by tape. I challenge you, submit your heart to God and watch the doors swing open. You try to open those doors and you'll be banging your head against the wall. Submit to the Lord. and God will exalt you in due time. You don't worry about that. Just submit unto the Lord. You don't have to get all involved with positive thinking and aggressiveness and all this public relations kind of thing and group dynamics and how to market the message and all that foolishness. God gets His message out by humble Christians, pilgrims who have come, and it's sort of incidental to them if they live in obscurity or if they're in the public light. Doesn't matter. They've come to the place, I just submit to God, and all I care about is that He's happy. God will exalt that one in due time. In due time. In His time. And so it takes the burden away, and what a liberty there is when you realize you don't have to make it. And you don't have to succeed. And you don't have to accomplish. And a burden is lifted when you realize all I have to do is submit to God. I tell you, my heart was out. My son came back from high school as a senior. And he was all in tears. You know, he had been told that if he just asked the Lord, as other Christian teenagers, what he was supposed to do, then God would tell him. And he got all frustrated. He said, God didn't tell me anything. And I don't know what to do with my life, and I don't know what steps to take and what directions to go. Oh, I just submit to God. It'll come. It'll come in due time. And all that other stuff, I think, is a lot of man-made stuff. All right, there's a second outworking. Don't forget, every time God gives you a truth, the chains fall off. It's not possible to get a revelation from God that's not liberating. Every revelation of Christ sets you free in some way. And so all of these outworkings of this single principle are designed to set you free. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. If you have the King James, you have casting all your cares because He cares. And you get the idea that it's the same word. But it's not the same word in the original language. And one word, care, is the word anxiety. That's why I'm glad the revised versions turn that around and put in anxiety. Reese translates it worry. The first word, cast all your anxiety. I'm not into the Greek. I don't know the original language. But I have some scholars that know it and wrote it in English. And I praise God that I have those books to help me. But the word here, according to Reist, comes from the Greek word, and I'll probably not even pronounce it right, meritzo. That's not important, but what is important is that word means to pull in a different direction. That's the word anxiety. To pull in a different direction. In fact, it's plural. Different directions. You see, in the context of 1 Peter, God is doing something in my life. He's making me like Jesus. God's doing something in your life. He's conforming you to Christ. And to do that, in His love and in His wisdom, He allows many different things, and it comes across like you're being done unto. And sometimes it feels like the bottom's falling out and the rug is being pulled out. I am to submit to Him, knowing that I'm under His mighty hand and God is allowing what He's allowing every time I pull in another direction other than the direction God is pulling. The Bible calls that anxiety. That's what anxiety is. It's pulling in another direction. God's pulling one way and I'm pulling another way. And that's what causes fretfulness and that's what causes worry. And that, of course, complicates your life terribly. When poverty comes, instead of just resting in God and let it go in His direction, or when sickness comes, or when opposition comes, or when my plans are frustrated or something like that, then we go around, we try to right everything. And we try to pull in another direction. Peter writes, he said, all pilgrims, don't stand up for your rights, you have no rights. Don't retaliate, don't try to get even, don't return hate for hate. Let God be God, and let Him do what He's doing, and don't pull in another direction. All anxiety, all fretfulness, all worry, all nervousness, all vexatious care, it all comes from pulling in another direction, from the direction God's pulling it. That's why the Bible says it's a sin to worry. That's why the Bible calls anxiety sin. The pilgrim who submits to God doesn't worry. He's not anxious. He says it's under the Lord's. You see, anxiety, by pulling in another direction, it indicates two things. Number one, it indicates that I'm not trusting God. There's a distrust there. And the second thing it indicates is that I can probably manage this situation better than he can. And so I'm going to try to handle it. And all of that leads to this frustration. May God deliver us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You don't have to worry about exalting yourself. He'll do that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Take all your frustrations and cares and worries and just cast it on the Lord. You say, now what am I supposed to do? Try to stop worrying about my bills? And try to stop worrying about the kids? And try to stop worrying about health? And stop worrying about circumstances? And stop worrying about the future? That's foolishness. You can't stop worrying about that. He doesn't say stop worrying. He says humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon Him. So you can't stop worrying until you surrender to Him. And the more you see Him in control, the more you don't want to worry. Because He's the one that is taking all of your burden. And so there's a glorious rest in submitting to Him. Now the second half of the verse says, He cares for you. It comes from a different Greek word, which means forethought or interest. And it's talking, of course, about God's supreme interest in you. Now, I've taken a lot of heat on this verse because I had an expression. I've tried to change it, folks. I don't use it anymore. But over and over again, I would try, in order to communicate a truth, I would say, God doesn't care. And I'd say, God doesn't care where you live, and God doesn't care what job you have, and God doesn't care who you marry, and God doesn't care where you fellowship and with which group, and God doesn't care where you shop. And I tell you, that raised a lot of snakes I couldn't kill. And I got letters and calls and everything else. What do you mean God doesn't care? Didn't you ever read 1 Peter 5:7? God cares for you. Well, now I say God doesn't have a preference. I know He cares. He cares for you. He still doesn't have a preference where you work. He's not impressed. You don't have to pray about should I drive a cab, or should I sell pencils, or should I live in Newport, or should I live in China, or should I live in California. He really doesn't have a preference. Man thinks you're supposed to pray about all that. That's not in the Bible. Now, God has given some objective principles, but He cares about you. I mean, I can't read a verse like He thinks about you more than the sands that are on the earth and then conclude God doesn't care. I can't read a verse like every hair of your head is numbered and conclude He doesn't care. Of course He cares about you. And the thing He cares about is that you become like Jesus. That's what He's all about in your life. That's what He's doing. And if you move to California, He still cares that you become like Jesus. And if you stay here, He still cares that you become like Jesus. And wherever you go this world over, wherever you're employed, wherever you live, and to whom you're linked as a life partner, God still cares about the same thing. And He will work in those circumstances in which you find yourself to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's His burden for you. And so, yes, He does care about you, but He still has no preference about your job or your location or your vocation and so on. I don't mean at all, and if I have communicated that God is just an unsympathetic onlooker in your life, I never intended to communicate that. Because, He's touched with the feelings of your infirmities, and in all your afflictions, He's afflicted. He enters into all of your troubles. He feels with you. He weeps with you. He's touched. He's concerned with a supreme concern about you. He loves you. And that's why He's conforming you to the image of Christ. As He gets ready to wrap up, He says there's one thing. Not many, one thing. Submit yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And if you do that, you don't have to worry about finding your place in the world. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And if you do that, you'll be free from the anxieties of pulling in different directions than what God is doing in your life. There's a third outworking. Verse 8. Be sober. Be alert. Be vigilant. Now see, you may get the idea by casting all your care on God that now I have no care. That is, I'm careless. Well, there's a difference between being carefree and careless. And God says you can be carefree, and even that you need to understand what He's saying. As soon as Peter tells us to cast our care on the Lord, he comes right back in the same breath and says, be vigilant, be sober, be on the alert. And he is protecting, therefore, from the idea that a Christian is passive, that he just sits around, looks to Jesus, and does nothing. He just sort of sits back and God does everything. The only legitimate use of grace stimulates human effort. It does not destroy it. And the more you go into the grace of God, it will teach you to live godly, soberly, righteously, and holy in this present life. If the grace of God is teaching me to be lazy, I have misunderstood the grace of God. And so he says, humble yourself under the hand of God, and that doesn't mean you're going to be inactive. That doesn't mean you're going to be passive. That doesn't mean you're going to turn into a sluggard, that you're going to be detached and uncaring about everything that happens around you. You will be very involved, alert, vigilant, and he takes you right back into Christian activity. But of course, it's in the power of God. In this connection, I love 1 Chronicles 14:10. David was being addressed by the Lord. The Lord said to him, go up. Now, who's to go up? Go up, for I will give them into your hand. I love that because it's a blending of what God does and what man does. And the Lord said, go up. I will give them into your hand. And so God does it, but it's always through our hand. You know, these are the things we long to see in a Christian. Whether you're studying Romans or 1 Peter, you say, well, I'd love to see people, godly people that are not trying to exalt themselves. I'd love to see godly people who are free from worry and care and anxiety and fretfulness. I'd love to see people who are delivered from passiveness and laziness and being sluggards. It's all the byproduct. It's all the outworking of this one thing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and those things are yours. They come as automatically as breathing. They're involuntary. It's intuitive. It's life. And it's not some kind of a rule or a formula that we follow. There's another one. Verse 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I not only do not have to exalt myself, I don't have to pull in another direction and carry all of this worry and fears and have ulcers and all the rest. I don't need to sit passive and live detached from action. But also, I don't have to worry about Satan either. Don't have to worry about Satan. Now, you might be surprised that I would say that from this passage. If you take a surface look at this passage, it looks like it's teaching the opposite. Seems like Peter's saying, watch out because demons are behind every bush. Satan is like a roaring lion, waiting to pounce, waiting to devour, waiting to cause you to sin. Several things point out the true meaning of this passage. First of all, the context. Now, when you see any passage like this, study it in the context of the book. The message is the pilgrim life. Now, here's how I used to read the passage and used to understand it. I used to have the idea that Satan was behind every tree trying to catch me in a weak moment. In other words, if I walked by the tree and there was lust on my mind, he would jump out with pornography and he'd try to get me. involved in pornography and that kind of thing. Or he would tempt me to drink or to take some other kind of chemical dependence. Or he would tempt me to some lust or some passion or greed. He'd hold dangling money before me or an opportunity to embezzle or something like that. Or error. Perhaps that's the truth in that, but that's not what he's saying. In the context of 1 Peter, do you know how Satan devours you? It's not by sex sins. That's not how he devours you. Not in this chapter. Not in this book. You know how he devours you? He devours you by the spirit of retaliation. That's the context. Satan is like a roaring lion trying to make you strike back. Trying to make you retaliate. That's how he devours you. That's the context of this book. And we're to be on alert. We're to be on a watch. We're to keep vigil over that attitude of retaliation. Because Satan wants you to strike back. And that's how he devours you. Now, do you realize if we had the idea that Satan was behind every bush, do you know how paranoid that would make you? You wouldn't be able to move. I don't know about you, but Satan has 8,000 or 9,000 years experience on me, and I'm not about to try to match him for experience. And according to the Bible, he was the highest created intelligence by God. I'm not going to match wits with him either. And from what I read in the Bible, he has quite an army. And I'm not going to try to match weapons against him either. Otherwise, I'd be like the man in Proverbs 26 who locked himself in his room. And he wouldn't come out. And he gives this reason. There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the square. And I'm just going to stay in because I'm going to get pounced on. You see, there's a move about today in the church, and I don't think it's a healthy move at all, to make Christians Satan conscious. I think it's a very dangerous thing, and it's off-center. And in many cases, it fills the Christian's heart with fear. Christians are taught, they're actually given courses on how to resist Satan, how to cast out demons, how to recognize demon activity, how to use kingdom authority, how to arm yourself against the wiles of the devil. Those are not Bible courses. The Bible course is how to know God, how to enjoy the Lord, how to walk in fellowship with Him, how to trust Him. I'm not saying don't resist Satan, or else I'd have to contradict verse 9. It says resist him. But how? Firm in the faith. How do I resist him? I resist Satan by trusting God. That's how you resist Satan. There's no other way. Because God is the only lion tamer. And you trust God, that's how you resist Satan. When I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, I don't have to worry about exalting myself. I don't have to worry about fears and threats and anxieties. I don't have to worry. I'm free from passiveness and laziness and being a sluggard. And I'm also free from all of this off-centered stuff about dealing with Satan. I remember when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, the president of the school was Dr. Alan Fleece. And Dr. Fleece suggested in a chapel one day that all the students, for every 10 looks at Jesus, give one look to Satan. And that was to balance the whole thing so that we're not off center. And then I went to my next class, and we had a professor there who has greatly aided me in the knowledge of God, Mr. Frank Sells. And he said, "Students, I know what Dr. Alan Fleece said, but my suggestion is give all 11 looks to Jesus." I agree with Frank. Give all 11 looks to Jesus. And I wouldn't give any to Satan. If you're surrendered to him, you don't have to worry about the devil. You don't have to worry about Satan. Submit yourself, and that's what he's saying as he closes this. The one thing you need is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And the future takes care of itself, and your worries take care of itself, and everything falls into place when you just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And so we don't need all of that other stuff. Verse 9. One more outworking and then we'll wrap it up. It says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The knowledge, when I submit myself to God, it's the knowledge that I am part of the body. I am part of the church. And that what I experience is not unique for me. But all over the world, every place God is working, God is teaching pilgrim life. He's teaching pilgrim living. And it's not just me as an instrument, but me as a member of the body of Christ. God is accomplishing redemption, not through me, not through our ministry. God is accomplishing a redemption through His people, through the church. And our little part in that, we can't measure. But it's all over the world. We're all sharing the same kinds of things. He doesn't have one plan for you, and then another plan for somebody else, and another plan for somebody else. It's the same plan. He's making us all like Jesus. We're all pilgrims, all over the world. Now, we have reason for alarm if our experience is unique. One way to test your experience is to look around the world. Are other Christians experiencing the same thing? It's when you are unique that I think you need to start worrying. Now, some would say, well, you're oversimplifying this, saying there's just one thing, and you don't have to worry about anything else. Now, I promise you, folks, since 1965, when God began to screw my head on right, until this moment, and increasingly as I go on in the Lord, more and more I am convinced that there is only one thing. Not two things, not three, not four. And you say, well, you're simplifying it. I'm embarrassed because I can't make it simpler. I'm embarrassed because I can't drive home. I apologize if in any way I'm communicating that there's two things. There's only one thing. You get your heart in union with Him, and everything else falls into place. To the degree you submit to Him, you just, I want Him happy, you'll be amazed at how things fall into place. When you don't do that, you're just running in circles and you'll find a big hole where your feet are and a pile of dirt behind you. And you'll be getting nowhere. And that's how it is. I saw one time recently a bunch of little ducks on the ice. And I don't know if you saw that. It was on TV. A bunch of ducks on the ice. And I'll tell you, if I didn't see a picture of the church there, trying to stand up and falling on their face every way it's possible to fall on their face. I close 1 Peter as God does. He closes 1 Peter by pointing to the grace of God. 1 Peter 5:5, God gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to glory, to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That is the grace of God. In terms of the pilgrim life. You know, you hear so much about when you suffer in the will of God, God gives grace. Grace to suffer. Grace to endure. Grace to resist. Grace to stand. Grace to believe. Grace to overcome. What is it exactly that He gives? Is it power? What's grace? God will give you grace. What does He give you? What can I expect? God gives grace. Is it courage? Even though through it, God will give you grace. Is it a liquid? I have a pint of grace. I have a quart of grace. I have a gallon of grace. What is grace? When you tell somebody, yes, you're going through this, but I promise God will give you grace. What are you promising? What are you saying God will give them? And in your own life, when you're going through it, what can you expect God to give you called grace? Is it a shot in the arm? Is it some kind of an adrenaline? What is it? We often say, God will give you grace. God will give it to you. I saw my brother-in-law standing at the graveside of his little daughter that had been killed by a drunk driver. I saw the grace of God. What was it? What did I see? What did God give my brother-in-law? I also saw a dear friend of mine stand before 800 people 1 hour after God called his wife home, and he sang, "Does Jesus Care?" when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me. How could he do that? How could he stand up there and sing that song? The grace of God. What's the grace of God? I saw a Christian brother defrauded of his $1 million a year business, and now he has nothing. You should see the brother. The grace of God. What is that grace of God? I received a phone call from a rejoicing husband who had just lost his wife to sugar diabetes. I didn't even know it. I said, "How's Maureen?" "Oh, she's doing great." "Really? How's her eyes?" "Better than they've ever been." "Is that right? Oh, this is tremendous. I thought she was getting healed." I tell you, she got healed. She went to be with the Savior. How could he talk to me like that? I'd have been sobbing a mess. Of course, I'm reasoning on the wrong side of grace. You know, it's easy to stand up here and give these principles because I'm not going through. And he better give grace when I go through it. What is it that he gives? If Christian A had cancer and sinner B had cancer. Now you say, God will give grace to Christian A if he trusts him. What does Christian A have that sinner B doesn't have? If he has to go through chemotherapy, will Christian A lose less hair than sinner B? Will he have less discomfort? Less pain? And then we say, God will give you grace. What is this grace that God gives? Does he do some kind of a miracle on the neurons and dendrites so that it doesn't hurt as much? So there's not as much pain? Is it just ability to go through tough times? Fortitude, courage, positive thinking? According to the Bible, and according to this passage, but it's developed in Corinthians, grace, when it says God gives grace, it's the revelation of Christ. It's light. It's the knowledge of God. He doesn't give you anything else. He gives you light. He gives you the knowledge of God so that when you're going through it, he shows you that he's in charge and it's okay. Now you can go through it because of the knowledge of God. Because you've seen his sovereignty, or you've seen his love, or you've seen his mercy, or you've seen his goodness to you. You've seen his outstretched hand. It's only him. And as he gets ready to close up this thing, he opened the book by saying, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow in respect to salvation, coming unto him, coming unto Christ." Now he closes the book. He says, "This is the grace of God. Stand in it." It's the knowledge of God. It's the revelation of Christ. And that's all you need, friends. And that's all I need. And then God keeps showing you more of him, and more of him, and more of him. You get more and more grace. And the more you see him, the easier it is, and the more life becomes what God intended it to be, a heaven on the earth. And through such living, through such life, God reaches out and he brings the world to God. Redemption, missions, evangelism. May God work in us to him living. In every aspect of our lives, every place we touch a human being, one responsibility, and it's always Godward. Submit to him, and God will use your life mightily. Come, thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we close this precious book of 1 Peter now, we pray that we'll never be the same, because your Spirit has opened it to our hearts. We long to be pilgrims. We long to live the life of our Lord Jesus. You work this in us, we pray. Now guide us, Lord, as we fellowship together. And once again, we do thank you for all of the provisions that are provided and the refreshments. And
Thank you for those who are so generous and have prepared these things, and just bless them and nourish our bodies with the food. And we just pray that our fellowship together might be an honor to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.